Well, now, draw nigh to God in our congregational prayer. I remind us all that the congregational prayer is part of our worship, and therefore we must give heed. I mention this for myself, the children, young people. We're calling upon God's holy name. Let's be reverent as we draw before Him in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come before thee as a congregation of Jesus Christ to worship thee and to pray for thy blessing to be upon us. We thank thee for sending thy Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. We thank thee that we have the privilege to gather on the first day of the week in corporate worship that we might praise thee for the wonder of our salvation. We are mindful that our calling to worship thee on the Lord's Day is our highest calling in all of life. We are also mindful that we of ourselves cannot worship thee as we ought. We are depraved and carnal. We therefore pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in us, that the words that we speak and sing and the meditations in our hearts will be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We thank thee that we know that any sin that taints our worship has been blotted out in the blood of Christ. No sin or infirmity that remains against our will in us will hinder us from being received of thee in mercy. Therefore, we believe that by faith, our worship will rise to thee as a sweet sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. For we come to thee in Jesus' name. We thank thee for sending thy Son into our flesh through the wonder of the Incarnation. Though born of a woman and like unto us in all things except sin, we believe and confess that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of thee, our God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We thank thee that thou didst give him power over all flesh, that he gives eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. We thank thee that thou hast given us eternal life. For this is life eternal, that we know and confess thee to be the only true God, and Jesus Christ to be the one whom thou didst send to save his church. We thank thee that Jesus glorified thee on the earth, and that he finished the work which thou gavest him to do. We thank thee that we may rejoice and claim as our own the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "It is finished." We praise thee that the ascended and exalted Jesus Christ sits at thy right hand and continues to send forth his light and truth. We rejoice that all those whom thou hast given to Christ in eternity are called out of darkness into thy marvelous light through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. We praise thee that by the power of the Spirit of Christ, people who are sinful and depraved are given power to believe the gospel and confess that the man Jesus was sent by thee. We thank thee that he prays for us and for all those that thou hast given him. We thank thee that our Lord prays to thee that all those whom thou hast given to him may be one, even as Jesus and thee are one, and that they will be kept through thine own name. We thank thee for the Word made flesh, and that he has given us his Word and implanted that Word in our hearts. The result has been that the world and false church hates us because we are no longer of this world. We bring before thee the needs of many members who bear the reproach of Christ and suffer the loss of friends and family. We rejoice that our Lord prays that thou wilt keep us from the evil and that thou wilt sanctify us through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We believe that the risen and exalted Christ not only prays for us, but he also prays for them that shall believe on him through the word that we are privileged to proclaim. We thank thee for the privilege to proclaim the pure truth of the gospel through men whom thou dost call to be ambassadors of Christ. To that end, we pray for our pastor as he brings thy word to sister congregations and gives lectures here and abroad. We pray that each elect person from all the nations, tongues, and tribes will be gathered by the powerful word of the gospel. We look and hope for the day when the church will be fully gathered and will be united as one holy Catholic church, praising thee in the new creation where righteousness will dwell forever. As we consider the fields white with harvest, we are again mindful that the laborers are few. We pray for the young men being trained for the gospel ministry. We pray for them and pray for more of them. We pray that thou wilt be pleased to lay the call to be trained as ministers of the gospel on the hearts of our young men. We pray, too, for the men that thou hast called to labor in the special offices of elder and deacon. We thank thee that thou hast given us faithful men to labor in the office of Christ. We pray for those who will be installed into these offices in a few weeks, according to thy will. We pray that thou wilt equip the office bearers for their work, and that thou wilt bless thy word that they bring to the hearts of thy people. We pray especially that the call to repent from sin will be bound on the hearts of those who are walking in sin. We pray that their eyes will be opened so that they see how deeply they have fallen. We pray that we will have opportunity to rejoice with the angels of heaven over those that repent. We thank thee that thou art our covenant God. We thank thee that thou art pleased to gather thy church in the line of generations. We pray for thy blessing on the catechetical instruction of our covenant children. We pray that the children of the church will grow up into Christ, their head, as they are taught what great things thou hast done to gather and preserve the church. We pray for our Christian schools, the teachers and the students. We thank thee that there are men and women that can stand in the place of parents and instruct the covenant seed in harmony with the doctrines that are taught in this church. We pray that thou wilt bless and prosper the Christian schools in our midst. Father, we conclude our prayer using the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that all those whom thou hast given to Christ will be with him, that we may behold his glory which thou hast given him. For we know that thou hast loved Christ before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but Christ has known thee. And through his Spirit we have known that thou hast sent Jesus Christ. He has declared unto us thy name, and will declare it, to the end that the love wherewith thou hast loved Christ may be in us through the wondrous gift of faith, whereby thou hast united us to Christ in the unbreakable bond of the covenant of grace. We give all thanks and praise to thee for the unspeakable gift of thy Son, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be received of thee in mercy. Hear our prayer and prepare our hearts and minds that we might give our full attention to the proclamation of this glorious gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The offerings this morning are for the general fund and for benevolence. The next Psalter number 140, 140. Versification of Psalm 51. Notice stanza 3. I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Thou alone, my Savior, art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure, thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow. We'll sing the four stanzas of number 140. Switch over to the live stream just recently recorded service of the sermon that Reverend Lanning is leading in California. And so now we'll give our attention to the exposition of God's holy word.
We turn in God's Word this morning to Leviticus chapter 2, Leviticus 2. We're going to read in the first part of the chapter about a meat offering, and in our day, when we hear the word meat, we think of an animal. In the King James, that word meat, with regard to the offering, refers to an offering of flour that would be baked into a flat piece of bread. So as we read about the meat offering, that's the reference. Leviticus 2. And when anyone will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar, and the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy firstfruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of the firstfruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This is the word of our God, holy and inspired. May he bless his word to our hearts this morning. Our text this morning is verse 13. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text before us this morning deals with what we might consider to be a detail of the worship of Old Testament Israel, and one that we might even consider to be a rather minor detail. That detail that our text records is the requirement that all of the offerings of the children of Israel must be sprinkled and seasoned with salt. In this particular chapter, we read about the meat offering, which was that offering of flour, either that flour brought unprepared, mixed with oil to the priest, or that flour that was baked into an unleavened piece of bread to the priest. But the requirement to sprinkle the offerings with salt applied to every offering that was made, as the end of the text indicates. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Later in Ezekiel, we find that also the burnt offerings, when an animal was sacrificed, were seasoned with salt. So that every single sacrifice that was brought to the tabernacle and then later the temple must be seasoned with salt. That's the detail that the text records. But that is no minor detail. This was a tremendously significant and important part of the offering of Old Testament Israel. The importance of it is indicated in the text when God strictly requires of Israel that they shall not suffer the salt of the covenant of God to be lacking from their sacrifices. And when God says, thou shalt not suffer it, God means there, this must be so abhorrent to you to think of the salt of the covenant of thy God not being put upon the sacrifices that you would be repulsed by it. You would find that to be disgusting in the worship of Jehovah. The sacrifices of God must be seasoned with salt, and thou shalt not suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking. God also indicates the significance of this requirement of those sacrifices by what he calls this salt. He does not merely say, salt your sacrifices, but he says this is the salt of the covenant. The salt of the covenant. The salt of the covenant of thy God. That's what you put upon those sacrifices. That's the seasoning of the sacrifices. The salt of the covenant of thy God. So that this matter was no small thing to God. This was a tremendously significant part of the Old Testament sacrifices. And in that salt of the covenant of our God is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the comfort of the church of Jesus Christ. The truth that was represented by the salt is fulfilled in the New Testament in the preaching of the gospel and in the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We deal today with the salt of the covenant in this preaching, and we deal with the salt of the covenant of our God in the bread and the wine, which represent the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here today, we have this significant matter of the salt of the covenant of our God, and that is our happy, joyful privilege to unfold this morning. Let us consider this text then under the theme, the salt of the covenant. In the first place, consider its purpose. In the second place, consider its savor. And in the third place, consider its peace. The salt of the covenant, its purpose, its savor, and its peace. How are we going to get at this whole matter of the salt of the covenant? How are we going to understand what this salt of the covenant refers to, especially since the scriptures do not refer to it very often? There are only a handful of places where this salt of the covenant or the salt of the sacrifices are even mentioned. It's very important. It's significant. A sacrifice wouldn't be valid without this salt. But how are we going to get at understanding what this salt of the covenant was? And in order to get at that, we have to put ourselves in the shoes of the Old Testament Israelites who were making their way to the tabernacle first in the land of Canaan and then later the temple in order to worship God. If you were an Old Testament Israelite, then going to the temple was a festival. It was a joyful, happy, glorious festival. All the excitement of a festival was in the air in going to the temple. It was an exciting thing for a family to do. It was exciting for the children, exciting for the parents, exciting for all of the members. There were certain set days that the Lord said, you come to the temple. You could come to the temple other times too. You could come to bring your offerings at other times. But at certain set days, the people of God were required to come to the temple for a festival. There were seven of those festivals. We call them the Old Testament feasts. The Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths. Seven different feasts, but those feasts were arranged into three times during the year so that there were three festival days or festival weeks in the Old Testament Jewish calendar when they would go to the temple. And what would that be like? Well, on the day that you were going to journey there with your family, you would leave your house with your family and begin walking the roads that led to Jerusalem. There would be your children with you. There, out of your neighbor's house and out of your neighbor's farm, would come your neighbor's family, and you would join a great throng on the streets as you made your way to Jerusalem. The fellowship of the day would be precious and blessed as you made your way to God's house with your fellow saints. You would sing as you went to the temple, the songs of ascent or the psalms of degrees, wherever you see in our psalms yet today that title that says a song of degrees. That was one of the songs that the Israelites sang together as they walked the roads and made their way to Jerusalem for these set feasts. Imagine what that would have been like as you children could sing the psalms with the other children of the church and the families could sing together the great songs of Zion on the way to God's house. What a festival atmosphere. What a joyful time for them. And they would be carrying things as they went to the temple. They would be carrying their offerings. They would have with them the sacrifice that they were going to make. That is, the animal that they were going to sacrifice. Many of them would have those animals. Some maybe would buy them later at the temple, but many would be carrying those sacrifices with them so that there would be these animals that were the best of all the animals, animals without spot, without blemish, that they would offer unto Jehovah. They would also be taking with them either a basket of flour and a cruse of oil with some herbs, or they would be carrying the cakes that they had baked, the bread that they had baked for offering to Jehovah, their meat offering. We didn't read about it in Leviticus 2, but there were also drink offerings that would go along with the sacrifices, and the drink offerings of those days came from the fields that they cultivated, and one of the main crops was grapes. They were husbandmen of vineyards, so that the drink they would bring was wine. So you've got this animal that's going to be sacrificed, you've got this bread or this flour, you've got this wine. You've got the makings of a feast in this. That's why they're called the Old Testament feasts. As the people of God would make their way to Jerusalem, they would have that festival air and festival atmosphere of joy at being able to come together to the house of God. The equivalent for us might be something like our holiday season, Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year. Or if there's another holiday season in your life, a special birthday or whatever it may be, that's the kind of atmosphere, that's the kind of feeling that there would be as the people of God made their way to God's house. And then as they would make their way on that road to Jerusalem and would come around the Mount of Olives, there they would see Mount Zion. There it is, Mount Zion with its beautiful temple on top of it. There they could see the house of God. And that was the best part of the whole celebration of the feast. There's God's house. There He lives. He has a room there in that house. He doesn't need a room in that house. He doesn't need to stay in the Holy of Holies. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. But He's been pleased to put His name there, and He's been pleased to dwell there. There's the house of God. And we're going up to that house of God together that we may fellowship with Him. That was the festive air of these festivals. God is there. Our God is there. The Moabites mayn't go there. The Ammonites mayn't go there. The Philistines mayn't go there. He's not their God. He's our God. And He has said, you may come to Me and live with Me and dwell with Me here in My city, here in My house. And when the Israelites would come into Jerusalem, they would take all those offerings that they had brought with them and they would offer them. And the offering of them involved the priest slaying the animal that they had brought and pouring out its blood, and collecting that blood, taking all of the guts and the carcass of that animal and setting it aside to be taken outside the camp later and burned, and then taking the meat, the flesh of that animal, and laying it on the altar of burnt offering. That altar of burnt offering was a huge altar with hot coals underneath the grate where all the meat was laid. And those hot coals would cook that meat so that it would smell delicious in the temple and around it. It would smell like cooking bullocks. It would smell like steak on the grill. It would smell like lamb and all kinds of delicious, savory smells. And then they would eat sometimes in some of the feasts a part of that offering that they had brought. They would offer the bread, a portion of that would be put on, the remainder would be given to Aaron and his sons. The people would have their own bread to eat, their own wine to offer, and their own wine to drink. What you have is a feast. What you have is a holiday or festival feast. These were the feast days. That's the joy and the gladness of the people of Israel as they came to the house of God for these feasts and to make these offerings that are described. That's what you have here today in the Lord's Supper, and that's what you have every day in the preaching of the gospel. You come to the house of God for a feast. This is a feast of Jehovah. It's the feast of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether that's the feast given in the sacrament as a sign and a seal of that broken body and shed blood, or whether that's proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel, you come here for a feast. And the atmosphere is a festival atmosphere. This is the house of God. He dwells in this church. He abides in this church. He's made it His dwelling place. And when you come to the house of God, you come to live with Him. You come to meet with Him. That's the idea of the house of the Lord. That's the idea of what happens. A feast is laid out for you. And there's great joy and great delight in that feast. Now we can understand the whole idea of salt. The salting of all of the sacrifices. Everything that was brought for an offering had to be salted with salt, and they may not suffer the salt of the covenant of their God to be lacking from any of their offerings. What is the idea of that salt then? Well, in Scripture, salt refers to a good taste. Salt is a delight. In Job 6, for example, the question is asked, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? And the idea is salt makes something savory and pleasant and delightful to eat. So that although you have good meat and good flat bread with its herbs and its oil and good meat roasted on the fire, when you add salt to that, that enhances it and makes it delicious. Very, very tasty. So that you want more. That's the idea of the salt. Salt is savory. Jesus uses the idea of salt that way too in Matthew 5, for example. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, his good taste, wherewith shall it be salted? The idea of salt in Scripture is this savoriness, this deliciousness, so that all the food that is consumed is very, very pleasing. When they took that salt then and they sprinkled it upon all of the offerings and seasoned all of the offerings with it, that was a declaration. The seasoning with the salt was a declaration that went out. And the declaration that went out was this: God is pleased with this. God is pleased. The pleasure of the feast day was not restricted to Israel. It wasn't even first of all Israel's. The pleasure of the feast day was God's. He loved those feasts. He loved them. He delighted in them. They were His pleasure to to have. God Himself found all these offerings savory, delicious. You read of that often when it comes to the offerings themselves. They were what? A sweet savor made by fire. If you would go there, you would say, yeah, that's a good smell. That's a sweet savor. Smells good. Smells like delicious meat grilling and delicious food being prepared. Yeah, that smells good. But it was a sweet savor by fire made to the Lord, so that when He smelled those feasts, they smelled delicious in His own nostrils. And that was simply sealed by the salting and seasoning of all of those sacrifices. God is pleased with this sacrifice. God is pleased here. What a testimony, what a declaration that was. Think of being one of those Israelites going to the temple in those days, carrying your lamb with you, taking that little bit of bread you'd baked and some wine, seeing Jerusalem. And then, what if you would look at yourself while you're going up there? What if you would look at yourself and pay attention to some of the things you were singing as you go to God's house? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall dwell in His holy place? The man with clean hands and a pure heart. Now what if you look at yourself as you go up to Jerusalem? What if you look at your hands? They're not clean. They're not clean. You sinned with your hand. You violated His precepts with your hand. Your hand representing everything you do. Your hands aren't clean. What about your heart? The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't even know how wicked your heart is by nature, and me, mine. All the corners of that heart, all the wildness of that human heart and the depravity of that nature. Who shall ascend into that? I'm trying to go to the hill of God, and my hands aren't clean and my heart isn't pure. And what do I have? I have a lamb? A lamb? That lamb didn't do those things. What do I have? Some bread? Some wine? How's that going to get me into that house of Jehovah God? If you would look at yourself going to that house of God, you would say, there's no way that I can belong there. There's no way I can be there with God. And then you come to that house, and the priest takes salt, sprinkles it upon all the sacrifices as the declaration to you who doesn't have clean hands and who doesn't have a pure heart by nature, as the declaration to you, God is pleased with you here. It is delicious to Him, savory to Him, that you are here in His house. All these sacrifices taste good to Him. They're a sweet savor in His nostrils. What comfort for the child of God in those days to see the salt of the covenant of thy God. You may be here. You may be here, was the declaration of that covenant. God is pleased with you, was the declaration of that salt. And He fellowships with you. That's the testimony of the Lord's Supper today, too. That's the testimony of the preaching of the gospel. God is pleased with His people. He's pleased with His elect church. It is savory to Him, delicious to Him, that His gospel is preached to you and that His supper is given to you. That's the salt of the covenant of thy God. Now the question that remains is, how can that be, though, that God is pleased? I hear that testimony. I hear it. God is pleased. But how can that be? And here we must understand the truth of the savor of that salt. It's quite a striking thing in Scripture, salt pictures savoriness. Don't go along with those who try to exegete the meaning of salt to mean preservative power. It may be true that civilizations, and still today, we use salt as a preservative for flesh. That's not the idea of salt in Scripture, a preservative. You go through Scripture and look at salt and you find it's savory. Its taste is what's on the foreground. Salt tastes good. Salt flavors the white of an egg so that that which is unsavory can be eaten. Salt means savor. But that's such a striking thing that in Scripture salt stands for what tastes good and what is delicious, because in Scripture there's another very clear meaning of salt. And that other meaning of salt is that which destroys, that which poisons. So that when a king would overthrow his enemy and he would desire to annihilate that enemy and completely subjugate that enemy, he would sow the fields of that enemy with salt so that nothing could be planted there for a while, and so that that enemy would be entirely dependent upon the conquering king for his life, for his very existence. If you sow a field with salt in the Old Testament, nothing grows there. You poison it. You destroy that field. And you therefore destroy the people who depend upon that field. Or think of Lot's wife. When she was reluctantly fleeing out of Sodom and Gomorrah, she turned back in love for Sodom and Gomorrah, and God turned her into a pillar of salt. He destroyed her. That's a meaning of salt in Scripture, that which destroys. And Jesus uses that kind of language in Mark 9 when he quotes our text. It says, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Right before that, he says, every one shall be salted with fire. Mark 9, verses 49 and following. Everyone shall be salted with fire. So that there God is saying, this is what I mean by salt. I mean that which destroys. You could just as well say fire for salt. That's the deep connection that we must understand in this figure of salt and this declaration of salt. What is that deep connection in this figure of salt between salt as it destroys and salt as it makes something flavorful? That deep connection is this: Jesus Christ and His atonement for sin. Jesus Christ was laid upon the altar of God's wrath with the coals of God's eternal curse against the sins of His elect people, roasting Him, cooking Him, destroying Him. Jesus was salted with fire. Salted with salt. Salted with fire. He hung upon that cross with the Word of God against you, against Him. You are cursed. I break you. I pour you out. You are cursed for all of the violations of my people against my law. That Old Testament Israelite coming to the temple with his dirty hands and his impure heart would see in that salt then someone else has borne that dirt and that impurity. That sacrifice laid on the altar, salted with salt, is the declaration. He's cursed with fire. Salted with fire for my sake. That's the testimony to the Israelite who comes to the house of God today with his dirty hands and impure heart. Jesus Christ has been salted with fire and cursed in our place, that all of our iniquity laid on him might be taken away. And then comes that other meaning of salt. It's delicious to God. It's savory to him. The savor of it is not what you have done, what I have done. The pleasingness of it is not that you've been pleasing enough. What's savory and pleasing about it to God is Christ. Christ's atonement for our sin. God came down to the cross where a sacrifice was being made and he smelled it. He smelled the sweat of Christ. Smelled his blood. Smelled his flesh hung on the cross. And said, that's delicious. That's delicious to me. That's the salvation of my church. That's the covering of the sins of my people. He said that. God said that. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You hear the salt in that? God was pleased with Christ. God was pleased with his sacrifice. That was savory and delicious to God. And that's the testimony of the gospel. That seasoning of the salt, sprinkling of it, that act of sprinkling salt is fulfilled in the New Testament in the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. Because the gospel declares something and the sacraments declare something. What the gospel and the sacraments declare is the same thing as the salt. God is pleased that you're here. God is pleased to dwell with you for Jesus' sake. God is pleased with his only begotten Son and with all his members who are in him. God is pleased with that. That's what the gospel testifies to you. So that you don't have to say about the house of the Lord, well, I don't deserve the house of the Lord. You may go to the house of the Lord and hear the salt of the covenant of your God proclaimed week by week, fellowship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's peace for the church. That salt of the covenant is peace for the church. Jesus says that in Mark 9, verses 49 and 50. Right after he has spoken of it being better to cut off your right hand than to go into hell with both your hands. He's talking about hell in the context and going into hell. And he says in verse 49, everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And there Jesus declares the connection between the two. Everyone deserves by nature to be salted with fire. But in the salting of the sacrifice of salt is the declaration that God's people are not salted with fire. That Jesus Christ was salted with fire, and that he as the sacrifice has taken away our sins. Then he says in verse 50, salt is good, But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. When he says, have salt in yourselves, you could translate that, have salt among yourselves. The idea is this, have the gospel among yourselves. Have the gospel. What happens when you don't have the gospel? Well, if this pulpit proclaims a lie, it proclaims man, it proclaims salvation by the will and the work of man, what happens is you don't have salt. You don't have any testimony of the work of Jesus Christ. You don't have any testimony of the pleasure of God in His church. What you have is the testimony of man. There's nothing in that. There's nothing in that man. When the will of man is put forward, instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't have the salt among yourselves. When Jesus says, have salt among yourselves, He's saying, have the gospel among yourselves. That's the salt of the covenant of thy God. Don't suffer. Don't even think about coming to church without the salt of the covenant of thy God, without that gospel of Jesus Christ. That ought to be abhorrent to you, disgusting to you. That gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ among us gives us peace with God. For being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus finishes that instruction by saying, have salt in yourselves or among yourselves and have peace among one another. Peace among one another. That gospel of the covenant, that gospel of Jesus Christ takes hold of the members of the church of Christ. It takes hold of them. That gospel saves them and delivers them from their sin and their guilt and their death. That gospel unites them to Jesus Christ. And in uniting them to Jesus Christ, unites them one to another so that the members of the church look upon one another and say, there is a brother and there is a sister who's been saved by that gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel creates peace in the church of Jesus Christ. Have peace among yourselves. Have peace among one another. Have peace by that gospel. Where there is warfare against the gospel, then there will not be peace among one another either. Where there is an attack on the salt of the covenant of thy God, there will not be peace one among another. There will be peace among God's people. There will be. There will be enmity of God Himself against everyone who hates that gospel and fights that gospel. You see what a matter the salt of the covenant of thy God is? What a comfort that is to the church of Jesus Christ? That salt of the covenant of the gospel is the declaration to God's people in Christ, your sins are forgiven, your iniquity is pardoned, and you may come to the house of God and eat and drink in a festival, a feast with Him, a feast of Jesus Christ and all His good things. What a detail of those Old Testament feasts. What a glorious gospel of our Savior. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. Bless it to our hearts. Feed our hungry and thirsty souls with the crucified body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And give unto us that declaration of the salt of thy covenant with us, that thou art pleased with thy church for Jesus' sake, for he is well pleasing unto thee. Hear our prayer, answer us in mercy, forgive our sins, and apply thy word for Jesus' sake. Amen.